Well, there is an old cliche. It's kind of one of those cliches that really preachers aren't supposed to use because, like, as soon as I start talking about it, you will tune out because it's just that kind of a cliche. But I'm going to use it anyway because, well, I'm in charge, so I can. But it's an old cliche about a glass that is half filled. And it goes, you know, it's like this object lesson that there's some people who look at a glass that is, you know, that is half filled with water and will look at that as a half full glass. And some people that look at that glass and say it's half empty. The idea is that there's this object lesson that you can learn something about people on a deeper level based on whether or not they say it's half full or half empty. That there are pessimists in this world who look for a cloud surrounding every silver lining, if you would, that will look at a glass and say, oh, it's half empty. And there are other people who are optimistic and they look at something and say, oh, it's half full. The thing about that cliche is it's really dumb because there's an objective answer to that. And the objective answer is that it depends on the situation. That's the objective answer. If, for example, you're in the desert and you have no water at all, the glass is half full because any water is a good amount of water. Or if you're the aliens from Signs who show up to a planet made of 70% of water, you try to take it over not knowing you're allergic to water, that glass is half full because it's going to kill you. If, on the other hand, you just accidentally set your house on fire trying to kill a wolf spider thinking it was a brown recluse, as someone I know did, then that glass is half empty. It's not enough water. Not enough water to put out the fire that I made. Not enough water at all. You see, there's an objective answer. It depends on the situation that you are in. That there's sometimes when that glass is going to be half full. There's sometimes the glass is going to be half empty. And that's just the way it is. A far more interesting question to me is, how does God see that glass? You see, God is unchanged. God doesn't change by culture or society or time or space or anything. You know, for us, we look at things in a contextual way. God doesn't. So how does God look at that? And especially when it comes to us, especially when it comes to mankind. If we are that proverbial glass, and we are, you know, us, you know, there's some people that are very, very good, there's some people that are very, very bad. We are all capable of doing good things in our lives. We're all capable of doing bad things in our lives. So the question, I guess, to me is, it's interesting, is when God looks at us, does he look at us optimistically? Or does he look at us pessimistically? How is it that God views us? And to answer that, I think we need to look at Jesus. Because I think to answer any question about who God is, we always need to look at Jesus. And I think that because that's what the New Testament tells us. That Jesus is this perfect representation of God. He perfectly reflects the glory and of God and his divinity, and he perfectly embodies that. And if you want to learn anything about who God is, and there's a lot of places you could look. There's a lot of time, even in the Bible, there's a lot of places you could go. But the bottom line is, we should always look to who Christ is. And there's a particular story that I think tells us exactly how optimistic or pessimistic God really is. And as it turns out, and fittingly, it has to do with water. Now, it was really kind of in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And it was kind of that time where Jesus was kind of on his greatest hits tour, so to speak. He was doing all the stuff that you've heard about. He was preaching parables. He was feeding the 5,000. He was getting in fights with the Pharisees. He was kind of doing all that stuff that when people in their minds think about who Jesus is, they think of Jesus doing that stuff. That was what he was doing. And one of the things that he did, one of his hits, so to speak, was the time that Jesus walked on water. Now, what happened was this. Jesus, he just needed a break. He needed a break from everybody. And that makes sense. We can, you know, understand that. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, every time he left the house, I mean, he just had crowds of people mobbing him, asking for miracles and asking for teaching and just trying to see him because he was a celebrity. I mean, that was just kind of what it was. And so there was that. But then when Jesus, you know, tried to relax, he had to hang out with the disciples, his closest friends. And probably the most charitably I can put it is, if you read the Gospels, the disciples, man, they seem really annoying. Just really annoying. And when you think about it, too, the disciples are, I mean, the Gospels are written from the perspective of the disciples, which means, in reality, they're probably much more annoying than the Gospels even tell us. So it makes sense that Jesus, every once in a while, just said, I have to get away from everybody and everything. And he went and spent some time in prayer. And so this particular occasion, he told his disciples, listen, you guys go ahead. There's another place we've got to go to. You guys, you know, he sent them on the sea in a boat and said, I'll meet you guys. I'll meet up with you guys later. You go ahead. I'm going to stay here by myself. And Jesus spent some time in prayer and he says, I'll get to you guys later. Well, later became 3 a.m. And it was then that the craziest thing happened. The disciples, if you can imagine kind of how you are at 3 a.m, even if you're awake, if you work the night shift or if you've ever, you know, driven through the night or whatever, you're kind of really groggy. And even if you're awake, you're only kind of half there. And so the disciples, they saw something on the water. And I think at first they probably thought, you know, they were just seeing things. And, you know, and kind of woke everybody up and said, hey, you know, come over here. And, you know, are you seeing what I'm seeing? And they look and everybody saw what everyone else is seeing. And once they rubbed their eyes, they realized, you know, this is not a dream. We're not making this up in our heads. This is not a mass delusion. Then they came to the conclusion this had to be a ghost. The water was haunted. Now, as an aside, this part of the story of Jesus walking on water always kind of puzzles me because the disciples seem to ask, you know, is that a ghost? And they seem to be asking it seriously, which begs the question, are ghosts on the table? Really, like the disciples look and they seem to seriously think it has to be a ghost. Oh, it's a ghost. And nobody said, you know, it's not like James said, it's a ghost. And Thomas is like, you're an idiot. There's no ghosts. That's not there. It's a ghost. And everybody's like, yeah, it must be a ghost. Does that mean ghosts are real? And if ghosts are real, can I haunt the church after I die? Because that's what I want to do. You guys walk in and like something, a movie starts, and that's me. That's me. You hear a guitar, that's me. Just messing with people. Yeah, that's what I want. That's my greatest dream, is to haunt the church well after I'm gone. That's a whole other thing. So back to where we're at. This was a ridiculous thing. It was, you know, of course it's not a ghost. And at this point, the ghost-like figure gets close enough to the boat that he speaks to him. And as you guys know, it's Jesus. And Jesus says, hey guys, it's not a ghost. It's me. The situation is, you guys have seen enough miraculous stuff. You shouldn't be able to tell the difference between the undead and between the guy you left everything to follow. The disciples, I'm telling you, were really annoying. They're bad at this discipling thing. And they left everything and couldn't tell the difference. But Jesus said, hey, it's me. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. It's just me. I'm out here walking on water. Well, it's at that point that Peter speaks up. Peter, who is the poster boy for annoying disciple, speaks up. And he says, Lord, if it's you, prove it and tell me to walk on water. Now, that's ridiculous. How in the world that would prove anything about Jesus, I cannot figure out how Peter walking on water would prove anything about Jesus. That would prove something about Peter. But as we all know, Peter loves to be the center of attention. He always puts his foot in his mouth, and he's never been one to lack for confidence. And so he said, hey, if it's really you, let me walk on water too. And instead of Jesus laughing at him, or saying, you know, what would that prove, Peter? Jesus said, yeah, it's kind of a cool idea. Come walk on water. That's pretty neat. Let's see it. And it's then that something both really, really amazing and something really, really predictable happened. The amazing thing is that Peter walked on water, which I think is a greater miracle than Jesus walking on water. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. You know, he is God in the flesh. He is divinity with a body covering him. I mean, that's, you know, for him to walk on water is not a big deal. That's like a Tuesday. But for Peter to walk on water is incredible. It's amazing. It's a wonderful, beautiful miracle. And the unsurprising thing is that Peter got really afraid and freaked out, saw the waves and fell in. And Jesus picks him up and throws him in the boat and gets in the boat himself. And it's then that you know, we have to kind of, in our minds, whenever we read Scripture, whenever we hear these stories, I think we insert whatever tone we want to insert. And a lot of times when we read this story, I think we insert the wrong tone. I think when Jesus says, you know, Peter, why didn't you have faith? We hear it as, Peter, why didn't you have faith? Like he's like a stern, you know, principal or something. But when you think about it, Jesus just told Peter to walk on the water, which is the most ridiculous thing possible. I mean, that's something that, like, lizards can do, but people can't. I mean, that's silly. It's a silly, stupid, middle of the night, and Peter's walking on the water. Jesus just thought it was cool. Why would he be upset? I think the way we should read that is more of a, man, Peter, you had that. You were doing it. You were walking on water. Why'd you quit? Why don't you trust me? I think. But even if I'm wrong, even if that's not the tone, this is what we know. This is what we absolutely, positively, for sure know. Peter walked on water because Jesus thought he could. We know that. Peter walked on water. Jesus thought he could. Jesus invites him on the water. Now, Peter might have just been saying this as some weird hypothetical in his mind. Maybe he's just trying to get attention. I mean, he does that. He never lacks in confidence for himself. This is the guy who, as we all should be aware of, once threw all the other disciples under the bus and said, yeah, Jesus, they're all going to leave you, but I'm not. And Jesus looked at that guy. Loud, uncouth, socially awkward guy. And said, yeah, walk on water. You see, Jesus looked at a guy like Peter, a guy as conflicted and sometimes unfaithful, as double-minded as one New Testament writer would call him, and say, yeah, I want you to walk on the water. And I think it's clear from that story that even when you've got someone like Peter who did not lack for confidence, Jesus still believed in Peter more. Peter looked at it as like a hypothetical. Maybe I can do this. Jesus said, no, you can do that. And when he falls in, no matter what our tone is, Jesus' insinuation is, you could have done that all night, but you were afraid and you fell in. You see, Peter was a guy who believed in himself a whole lot, maybe to a fault, but Jesus still believed in him more. And I think the lesson is really, really key. It's something we have to understand. That when Jesus looks at mankind, he doesn't see a glass that is half empty. Instead, he sees our potential. He sees what we can do. He sees what we can be. He sees how we can serve. He sees who it is that God thinks we should be. When Jesus looks at us, he sees people who can walk on water, whether we believe that about ourselves or not. Now, I tell you that story because we're to the point in our series here that honestly, it's hard to talk about honestly. It's hard to talk about it where we're at. It's hard to talk about without an agenda or without, you know, just looking at one part of the story or whatever. And it's especially hard for us to be intellectually honest and see the God that we always picture in our mind. It's important that no matter what else we talk about, we remember that we learn who God is through who Jesus is. And Jesus believed in Peter to the point of saying, come walk on water. Jesus was optimistic about mankind. And that's important to remember when we see God completely wiping out humanity. You see, the last few weeks we've been talking about Genesis, the opening pages of Scripture, the opening stories of Scripture. We've been looking at those stories and In case you need catching up, the story of Genesis, the Bible begins with God creating the heavens and the earth and making a wonderful world and then making people. And he makes people and he wants to partner with those people. And the people in the story are named Adam and Eve. And he tells them, hey, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and I want you to be creative and I want you to do all these things that I do. And I want you to be my partners. And as the story tells us, Adam and Eve didn't like that. They liked it up until they were told that there was an option where they could replace God. And they chose that. And that was a bad option. And so they brought a curse upon humanity and brought sin and death into the world. And they were taken away from paradise. And they came out to live in a cursed world away from the Garden of Eden. And at that point, they had three sons. That we talked about. The first one was a guy named Abel. He is a very faithful guy who ended up dying for his faith, when perhaps the first martyr, if you would. And it was Cain, who was the guy who did the killing, and he was really bad. And then there was Seth. And the main part of that story is that Cain turned his back on God and left God and went and built a city and built a civilization and built a society that was entirely based on rejecting God. And that's the world we live in now. That's the story goes. Well, the story continues. Because even though there's a guy named Seth who was born after Cain, and Seth worshipped God by name, the rest of the world followed Cain's example. The rest of the world wanted to be in that city, or that society that Cain had built. And so what happened is, as time went on,
mankind got worse and worse and worse, and the world became farther and farther away. It went further and further from God's initial picture. You know, God had you know, if you can compare it to this painting that God had painted this beautiful picture, and Adam and Eve come along and they scribble a little bit on it, and then Cain comes along, he scribbles a little bit more. Well, at this point, the people have come and they've scribbled so much, it's almost a black canvas now. I mean, it's just gone. There's some language there that's confusing, but basically the story goes that the kings rose up and they came up with their armies and they fought with each other. And innocent people were slaughtered and the world became dominated by war and soldiers. And the world that God had made that was very, very good, that was beautiful, that was perfect, a world that God had specially made for us to be creative and be our best and be His partners, well, it turned into a place where everything we touch dies. We had put our stink on the world. And things were so bad that out of the millions of people, there was only one guy who even believed in God anymore. Only one guy who would listen to God. Only one guy who could be counted as righteous. And as you've guessed, his name's Noah. And so as the story goes that we tell our kids in the nursery and kids in children's church and maybe one of the first stories you ever heard about the Bible. And I don't think we often stop to think about how horrible it is. God went to Noah, the one guy who was righteous, and said, "I'm heartbroken. I'm sorry that I made mankind. And so I'm going to kill them all." And he told Noah to build a boat and get some animals on that boat. And he said, "I'm going to kill everybody else." And Noah said, okay. And he built the boats and the animals came. And God said, okay, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And he flooded the earth and killed everybody. It's amazing how you can make that story sound like something to go in Sunday school. And amazing how you can make that story sound like something you don't ever want to talk about. But, as the story goes, mankind got so bad that God committed genocide. Now, let's get this out of the way. There are some really good reasons to believe that this actually happened in history. Some really good reasons for us as Christians to accept this as a historical fact, a historical reality. And many, many Christians have looked at this and said, yes, this happened in history. This is a real event. Perfectly acceptable if that's you. And there are some very good reasons to look at this and say, I don't think that happened in history. I think that's a metaphor. I think that's a parable. I think this is a story with a message, and we're not bound by believing that God actually wiped everybody out. And there's some very, very good reasons to believe that. And many, many Christians have looked at this story and said, you know what? I don't think that that's something that God would do. And that's okay if that's you. The important thing for us is wherever we land, whatever side of this conversation we land on, there's a couple of things we need to understand. The first thing is, we should want this to be a myth. I mean, we should want that. As decent human beings, we should want that. There's at least a part of us. It's not being unfaithful to God. It's not being blasphemous. It's just maybe hoping that there's some way to read this that doesn't make us have to explain how a God at His very core is love, wiped out millions of people. We should want that. And as Christ's disciples, as followers of Jesus, we are called to, if nothing else, our default position. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, if you guys weren't there. It's 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. You should be there. We talked about this morning, that our default position should be kindness. We have been called to love people unconditionally and without question. I mean, just caring about people, even as they sin, we should want there to be a way out. We should want there to be a way to read this to where that's not something that God actually did. We should not be talking flippantly about God wiping out humanity. I mean, this as a story is a heartbreaking story, let alone if it actually happened. But I think the larger picture is that no matter where you believe, no matter what it is, and I have no interest in trying to convince you one way or the other, no matter where we are, we need to look at the spiritual message that's here. And that spiritual message is humbling for us. Mankind, left to our own devices, will destroy everything God has done. And not just a little, but a lot. Left to our own devices, we will take what God has made that is beautiful and pure and lovely, and we will make it unrecognizable. And if there was ever a story in Scripture, or a historical event, or whatever it is that you want to take from this, if there was a time where God would have every excuse to look at us and say, you know what, the glass is half empty. The glass is all the way empty. Look at us pessimistically. It's here. I mean, accepting it at face value that God is a God of love and there is a story about Him wiping out everybody, that means that we were just so bad that God was left without any other choice but to destroy us. And that's not a situation He was in when the Mongols were running over the world and when Rome had an empire and when the Nazis were around. I mean, God had a choice in those times to not wipe everything out, and He took that. If these people were that bad, that God felt He had no choice but to do this, then we're seeing the darkest that mankind could possibly be. And I can't for the life of me understand why we teach our kids this in children's church and turn it into a story about animals on a boat. But that's another digression. As difficult as this is for us on this side of Calvary to look at God, and as humbling as this is for those of us who would like to believe that we're better than we are, I do think that there's some hope here. I do think that there is maybe it's just a little glimmer. It's a picture into who God really is. And it comes from the conversations that God has with Noah. You see, there's less conversation than you think there. You think that, you know, the one righteous person, there'd be all these conversations. It's just a few. It's a few conversations. It's a little bit of information that no one's given. But in that, if you'd allow me to cherry pick a little bit, I think we see some things that are pretty neat. Here's what we're in the book of Genesis in a couple different places. This is God speaking to Noah. It should be behind me. And it says, look, from God, He says, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. As if it wasn't enough to say the first time. He says, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So under the boats, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. And later on we read, God blessed Noah and his sons. He told them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. So I'm not sure if you caught it there, but if God looked at us and saw a glass half empty, then there's no way He would have still wanted any of us around. There's no way He would have confirmed His covenant. There's no way He would have told Noah and his family the same thing He told Adam and Eve. You see, God looked at Adam and Eve in bliss, in sinless perfection, and said, I want to partner with you. I want to trust you. I want you to be with me. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and creative, and I want you to be the best you possibly could be. That's what God says to us when we never, ever, ever, ever sin. And then, to mankind, when we have been so dark and so horrible that a God at His very core, who is love, felt there was no other option but to just destroy everything, in that context, God looks at mankind and says, I want to trust you. I want to give you responsibility. I want to partner with you. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and creative and be the best you possibly can be. You see, if God ever had an excuse to give up on us, it was then. And honestly, if it was really that bad, none of us could blame Him if He did. We wouldn't be here to, you know, blame Him, but we couldn't be able to blame Him. But you see, God looks at people at their best and at their worst and has a singular message. I believe in you. I want to partner with you. Maybe it doesn't make sense. Maybe it's not even reasonable. I mean, maybe it's not even logical. Maybe if we look at this objectively, we would come to the conclusion that God's kind of dumb for that. I mean, He's been proven that this is a bad idea to trust us. And I know in my life, I've proven that it's a bad idea to trust me sometimes. But even when it's a bad idea objectively, God is optimistic about his people and says, you know what? I want you to walk on water. You know what? I want to have a covenant with you. You know what? I want you to be fruitful and multiply and be creative and be the best you can be. I want to partner with you. God believes in mankind, even when we don't believe in ourselves, even if we shouldn't believe in ourselves, even if we've done nothing to ever earn that belief, God believes in us. This morning, we're in our third week. The series is called From Before History. The series is called Before History. And we've been talking about the opening pages of Scripture. And we've been really, you know, most of the time people look at Genesis, it becomes an argument. It becomes a, you know, different people trying to prove their agenda, trying to prove, oh, this really happened or this didn't really happen. And it becomes a catfight, and that's stupid. So we've been just trying to cut through all that and look at the spiritual messages here. And this morning, as we get to one of the most sobering and most darkest stories in all of Scripture, there's still that hope. Because the God of this story is still the God that we see in Christ. He's optimistic to a fault. Our third lesson from Before History is this: nothing you could do will stop God from believing in you. Let's say that again, because it's really important. Nothing you will do will stop God from believing in you. We begin this morning with a clip from Despicable Me 2, because when we talk about mass genocide, that's real depressing. We need to start with something silly. So, if you've not seen Despicable Me, I don't know what's wrong with you. Go home and watch it. It's really good. If you haven't seen Despicable Me 2, Leah, you should go home and watch it. Anyway, it's about Gru, who's played by Steve Carell, and he's got these little yellow minions that are super cute, and everybody likes him. In the first movie, he wants is to be the worst villain ever, so he goes to steal the moon. And he's this notorious legendary villain because he steals the moon. It's interesting, the second movie, believe it or not, the lady who tased him and put him in the back of a car was actually the good guy. Believe it or not. And he's actually recruited by what's called the AVL, or the Anti-Villain League. And this guy who in the first movie was so evil he stole the sun, or the moon, now is a good guy. It's a really simple lesson. It's a really beautiful one, too. The bad guys can become the good guys. And I think that's an important thing for us. It's important for us to realize, because, okay, maybe you're not Gru, maybe you're not trying to be a villain, but you've done some stupid stuff. You've made mistakes. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all do these things. And it's not always just like a mistake either. I mean, we're really, really good at willfully disobeying God. We all sin. The way one writer put it is that we all have sinned, and we currently, together, all the time, fall short of the glory of God. It's a past tense and a present tense. We're sinners. And man, it can be easy to look at our lives and look at who we are and look at it with a glass half empty approach. But that's not who God is. Even in perhaps the worst story ever about God, the story that makes God seem his most wrathful and his harshest, there is still optimism and hope in that story. That's important because we all go through struggles. And I don't know what it is for you today. I don't know. It's probably something different than the person sitting next to you. I don't know if it's, you know, something with your job. I don't know if it's something with your family, something at school. I don't know if it's something personal that, you know, that nobody knows about. Or maybe, you know, what you're going through is something that you try to get help with a lot of people and it never seems to work. You try to get help and just you keep falling. I don't know. I know that if you're a human being, that you're struggling. And if right now you're not struggling with anything, you're probably, you know, not having a whole lot going on in your life. And if that's the case, then that's your struggle, is you don't have anything going on in your life. Congratulations. Even if you're not struggling, you're struggling with something that you should be struggling with even if you don't know it. That's why it's important. It's vital for us in our faith to look at God the way we should. You see, when we look at the God of the Old Testament, we need to remember he's still the God of the New Testament. When we look at the God who wiped out humanity, we need to remember, no matter how we take that story, that he's the God that in history, less than 2,000 years ago, became a man and told an idiot like Peter, yeah, walk on water. I know you can. And we need to remember that we serve a God who in history became a man and died on a cross and rose from the dead so that we can be with him. God believes in us more than we could ever believe in ourselves. God is more optimistic about this than we ever could be. And no matter whether we earn it or not, God looks at us and says, I still want to partner with you. That's because at his very core, God is love. And what God offers to us is grace. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer the same invitation we offer every week. It's not our offering, it's God's offering. The Bible teaches that when we make a decision, we believe who Jesus is, there's a decision to be made. And that decision is that we repent and be baptized. It sounds like two things. It's just one thing. To repent is to turn our back from who we used to be and say, you know what, I want to do things God's way. It's a decision to each and every day commit to following Christ. Not being the old people we were in sin, but being new people who do not do the things we always want to do. And when we make that decision, there's a picture of that. It's called baptism. When we're baptized, we go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. It's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises. It's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to go to hell. That's not Jesus' style. But instead, the Bible promises that when we are baptized into Christ, that he will give us his Spirit. He will forgive us of our sins, and we'll be made brand new. If you're an immersed believer in Christ today, we'd love to talk to you. If you're not an immersed believer in Christ, we'd love to talk to you. If you're not an immersed believer, we've got a nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it. Let's get that done. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is by no means perfect. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do that. Let's talk. God believes in you more than you could ever believe in yourself. And that's important today and every day. As we stand, as we sing.